Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. This chapter with the account of the man born blind and the teaching associated with it is a very moving and powerful chapter. At least it is for me. It counts as probably one of, if not my favorite chapter in the Bible. It also happens to be the chapter, the second message I ever preached here was from this chapter. It's almost the 10th anniversary prior to becoming pastor here. The development and the thinking of this man, the conflicts that arise, the blatant cowardice and prejudices capture our interest as we work through the story. With careful thought, with special regard to the words of Jesus, reveal truths equally fascinating to the story and more important. Thematically, chapter 9 is an integral part of chapter 7 through 10, even though the events at the end of chapter 10 occur 3 months after those in chapter 7 and 8. Chapter 7 and 8 report events in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. At that time, as reported in chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus claimed to be the light of the world. And this claim is repeated then in chapter 9, verse 5. The account of the healing of the man born blind illustrates the role of Jesus as the light of the world. It also describes the opposition of the Jewish leadership as spiritual blindness. And these false leaders are then contrasted with the good shepherd in chapter 10. At the end of chapter 10, it continues with the theme of the Good Shepherd, even though it's 3 months later at the Feast of Dedication. As we examine how a man who is both physically and spiritually blind gains his sight, we gain valuable insight into spiritual sight. The outward sign that was given here is that of physical healing. A blind man gains his sight. But the greater work of God is the spiritual sight to which the man comes by the end of the chapter. The light of the world brought physical light to the man's eyes, but also spiritual light to his heart. And along the way, we see others also and how they react to the light which Jesus gives, teaching us yet more about spiritual sight. Although much can be learned from this chapter, I would limit myself this morning to 7 insights into spiritual sight. The chapter opens with Jesus having left the temple in Jerusalem. From the text, we cannot know the exact timing. It may have been immediately afterwards or at some later time point. However, the reader is left with the impact of the report of the events reported in chapter 8. Jesus had just made an astounding claim to deity. He called himself the I Am. He claimed God as his own Father. He claimed to have been sent by God. He claimed to have the message of God. And the Jews had taken up stones to stone him. But he hid himself from them and passed through them and left the temple. Now Jesus and his disciples met a man who had been blind since birth. And the disciples ask, who had sinned that this man should be blind? Jesus said that the man was not blind because someone had sinned, but so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Jesus then spat in the dirt and made mud. He put it on the eyes of the man and told him to wash in the pool of Siloam. And when the man did so, he was able to see. The disciples, as they see this man born blind, express the common thinking of the day. Someone must have sinned. This was a conclusion drawn by human logic from the Old Testament. Now, God had promised, if you obey him, he will bless. And there appears to be a promise of health and material well-being in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel. Therefore, they concluded that if you are in a bad situation, you're not being blessed. And that meant to them that you must have sinned, or someone must have sinned to have caused this. Applied to the man born blind, this meant that either he had sinned or the parents had sinned. Some rabbis thought it was even possible that a child could somehow sin while still in the womb. But their logic failed in a number of ways. First, the general principle, that of blessing to those who obey, cannot be applied to analyze every individual event in a person's life. Second, the Old Testament clearly reports that even righteous people had bad times. And the classic example of that is Job. Job was considered to be the most righteous man on earth, and yet he had a really bad time. He lost his possessions, he lost his family, he lost his health. And God was behind all of it, allowing Satan to do these things for a greater purpose. Third, as we consider individual cases such as Job, we recognize that God can have greater blessings in mind when he allows temporal bad times. And fourth, they failed to take into account the presence of Jesus and his purpose for being on earth. And that changes everything, because Jesus had a special purpose to accomplish while on earth. And Jesus drew the attention of the disciples to these last two points. Jesus said that the cause of the man's blindness was not anyone's sin, but the purpose of God to display his glory and work faith in the man. In John 6, 28 and 29, people had asked Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Jesus told his disciples that they all had to be doing the works of God as long as Jesus was there with them. The time was coming when Jesus would be gone. While Jesus was on earth, he was light to all who would see. He was revealing to the world his person, who he was, and who he is. Until his disciples were empowered by the Spirit at Pentecost, they also would not be able to do the work of God. Now, we might be tempted to think that the work of God in chapter 9 is the healing of the man's physical blindness. Jesus begins that. He tells them he was blind, that the work of God might be displayed in his life. We think, well, that must be his physical healing. But the work of God, which God wants people to do, is to believe. And if the purpose had been his healing, the chapter could have stopped after verse 11. He was healed. Isn't that enough? But the majority of the chapter, the remaining 34 verses, make it clear that spiritual sight was the great work of God displayed in the life of this man. And this is the first insight which I would offer concerning spiritual sight. Spiritual sight is a work of God more important than any earthly sense of well-being. No matter how we feel about sickness or being materially well off, it's our spiritual sight that's the most important thing. It's the most important thing for any person in this world, that they would see God, see Jesus for who he is, and have their eyes open to him. People are generally preoccupied with their earthly well-being. They're concerned about their physical health. They try to avoid stressful situations. They want emotional calm, or at least some sense of well-being. But God has greater purposes in mind. He wants our faith in him to grow. He wants our eyes open to see him and his truth. And he's molding his children to be more like Jesus. The work of God in the spiritual realm is far more important than earthly well-being. Earthly blessings will end. What we take with us into eternity is so much more important than any sense of earthly well-being. We move on in the account to read in verses 8 to 12 of the initial response to the sign miracle. And it's a sad report. Neither the blind man nor his neighbors had saving faith. And this then gives a second insight into spiritual sight. Even seeing miracles does not guarantee spiritual sight. The neighbors of the man clearly did not have saving faith. They doubted their own ability to recognize the man. They would rather doubt themselves than believe the miracle and what it means. They didn't think that they could really recognize this man born blind. It can't be. He's seeing. Well, surely, no, it can't be. When faced with what is considered impossible, people would rather doubt their own abilities to perceive or think clearly than to accept an alternative to their beliefs. The blind man also did not have saving faith. Now, he did believe that a miracle had occurred. He knew who he was. He knew he had been blind, and he knew he could see. But he simply identified Jesus as, oh, the man called Jesus. Well, who healed you? Well, the man they called Jesus. He knew nothing more than that Jesus made him see. Miracles of any kind do not guarantee spiritual sight. Do not expect or hope for the spectacular to change hearts. God just doesn't always work that way. Sometimes he does, but many times he doesn't. Some speculate what might happen if biblical history was astoundingly confirmed. What if Noah's Ark was found? Wouldn't that be great if they found that and they could take tests and prove the age of it and say, this must really be Noah's Ark? Would large numbers of people turn to Christ because of that? Don't count on it. God might use it. They might not. That's not what changes people's hearts. That's not what opens their eyes to the truth. Consider the earthly ministry of Jesus. How many were with him at the end as a result of the thousands of miracles he performed? There were only a handful at the cross. And on the day of Pentecost, 120 were gathered together. Where was the effect of all those miracles? It did not draw great crowds of those who followed Jesus. The miracles, even of Jesus, did not persuade. The scene changes in verse 13. For some reason, the neighbors felt it important to take this now-seeing former blind man to the Pharisees. In the next 20 verses, we read of increasing confrontation and the opposition from the Pharisees. In fact, this section of John's Gospel is focused very much on showing the opposition rising against Jesus. And their actions demonstrate how human standards and presuppositions can keep a person from spiritual sight. To the Pharisees, there was a problem. Jesus had healed the man on the Sabbath, and they did not think that that was right. So they asked the former blind man about it. How had he received his sight? And his answer was simple. This man put mud in my eyes, I washed, and now I see. Just the facts. And the Pharisees had divided opinions. Some believed Jesus could not be from God because he did not keep the Sabbath. Others questioned how a sinner could do such miracles. And so they asked the man what he thought. And the former blind man replies, he's a prophet. Now the Pharisees still did not believe, so they brought in the parents. Now the parents were afraid, so they were very careful with their answers. They would only confirm that the man was their son and that he had been born blind. They said, he's old enough to answer, ask him. So once again they called the former blind man back in. And this time it gets intense. The Pharisees spoke to him, we know this man is a sinner, give glory to God. And the former blind man replied, I don't know if he's a sinner. I do know that I was blind, and now I can see. Again, the Pharisees asked the man how Jesus had done it. And this time the man gets bolder. I already told you. Didn't you listen? Do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? And the Pharisees began to insult him. And doesn't that often happen? If you can't give a good answer, just insult the person. You want to follow this man. We follow Moses. We know Moses was from God. We don't know where this man is from. At this, the blind man shows both courage and insight. He rightly concludes and tells them that no one, except by the power of God, could open the eyes of someone born blind. This man must be from God, or he could do nothing. At this, the Pharisees told the man, you were a sinner from birth, you cannot lecture us, and they threw him out. And the Pharisees struggled on two accounts. The first struggle for the Pharisees was that the healing was done on the Sabbath. Beyond the Old Testament laws, the Pharisees had made their own laws. If the Sabbath was broken according to them, then Jesus couldn't be good. And this was a continuing conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. We read regularly of that in the Gospels, how he came to do what was right. He was Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so there's this continuing conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. The second struggle for the Pharisees was that the man had been born blind. And their statement in verse 34 is not a theological statement about mankind being born sinners. You were born in sin. It's an accusation that his blindness was an evidence of sin. Someone born blind must be a sinner. If he was a sinner, then he had nothing to tell them. Who are you to lecture us? You're nothing more than a sinner. Look at your blindness. You were born blind. That shows where you're at. God would not be revealing his truth to such unrighteous sinners as this blind man. Therefore, they dismissed his claims. The real problem for the Pharisees was that their own preconceptions and arrogance hindered belief. They had added to and twisted Scripture. Their interpretation became the ultimate standard, and they were not willing to look at the evidence before them. Their blind arrogance is ironically revealed in their concession to the man that he had been born blind. This had been their first line of defense or attack. Well, he really could not have been blind. Bring in the parents. We've got to find out. There could not have been a real miracle here. So we'll try to prove that this man was not born blind. Well, it didn't work. By the end of the confrontation, they unwittingly affirmed that the man had been born blind and thus admitted to the miracle. Yes, he was born blind. He sees now there's been a miracle. Yet they would not believe and confirm their own blindness by their words. Human standards and presuppositions can also keep people today from gaining spiritual sight. Consider, for example, the argument which people use against the existence of God. There is no God because of evil in the world. In reality, they are saying, since God does not act the way I think he should, I will not believe in his existence. They think that God should not allow evil. Since they see evil, they will not believe in God. Yet like the Pharisees, they do not see their own inconsistencies. If there is no God, how can there be good or evil? Apart from God, there is no absolute morality. So how can you judge something as evil if there's no God? It's just something that's happened. Don't call it evil if there's no God. So they fall into the same trap as the Pharisees. They build a case up. It doesn't fit, so they say there's no God. But in their very admitting that there's evil, they admit there must be some standard of morality. Since such people are blinded by their own presuppositions and humanly imposed standards, Paul says they consider themselves wise, but show themselves to be fools and possessing darkened or blinded minds. In this encounter between the Pharisees and the blind man, we gain a fourth insight from the parents. Fear can hinder or dampen spiritual sight. The parents were called to give testimony, and they gave just the facts. They offered no evaluation. They knew that drawing a conclusion about Jesus was dangerous. The Jews had already concluded that anyone saying that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. And that meant exclusion from the acceptable community. If you wanted to be a part of the local community, you were in the synagogue. If you were kicked out, you weren't part of those who were accepted in the neighborhood. It meant exclusion from any social help that might be needed. The synagogue was the social security program. If there was help that was needed, the people in the synagogue helped others in the synagogue. To be cast out meant you were truly an outcast from the social system. Now, we do not know for sure where the parents stood spiritually. Outwardly, they would not confess even that Jesus had healed their son. What they believed in their hearts is unknown. We find some in the Gospels who feared but did believe. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are examples. Joseph was a secret disciple of Jesus, but the two of them cared for the body of Jesus after the crucifixion, according to John 19, verses 38 and 39. Fear can dampen or even hinder spiritual sight. There are also those today who are hindered or dampened by fear. The reasons for fear are mixed. Sometimes has to do with the imagined consequences of believing. In some cases, if a person turned to Christ, they would have to leave home. Others might even fear for their lives. Some were afraid they would have to give up something. Well, if I became a Christian, I'll have to give up this or that which I like. And they don't want to do that. But we really must ask, would anything be too much, considering what is gained? Jesus said in another occasion, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but loses his own soul? Fear often just looks at the immediate and not at the long-term dangers. It is most striking to me how conflict fostered spiritual sight in this man born blind. And this is a general truth about spiritual sight, that God can use conflict to foster it. The development of the man's thinking is seen throughout the text. In the first 12 verses, the man born blind only knows Jesus as the man whom they call Jesus. Who is this? Well, it's the man called Jesus. This was true even after he'd been healed by Jesus. It's interesting that nothing is reported about the man's understanding of Jesus before the healing. He merely had enough faith to go and wash his eyes in a specific pool, the pool of Siloam. Doesn't say he called out asking to be healed. Apparently he was just there and the disciples and Jesus were walking by and they pointed him out and started talking about him. And Jesus said, well, he's here for a purpose, God's purpose. And he goes on and heals the man. We're not even told that he asked to be healed. But next the man is brought before the Pharisees. They debated among themselves and then asked the man what he thought. And at some point there had been a development in his thinking. He responded, he's a prophet. And the Pharisees do not initially respond, but question the parents. And they then turn back to the man, confronting him, challenging his perception of Jesus. He may have been blind, but he was not deaf. He had heard their debate on whether Jesus was a sinner or not. In his own mind, it had become much clearer. So much so, he has the strength to confront the Pharisees and finally say, Jesus must be from God. Now remember, this man was basically a social outcast. As a man born blind, he was considered by many to be a sinner. He's almost an untouchable, set aside. And now here he is standing up to the leaders, instructing them theologically about Jesus. God can use conflict as a mighty tool in our thinking. Conflict can make our thinking clear. It can force us to decide on our convictions. It can separate for us the essential from the non-essential. When we are unchallenged, we may develop sloppy, even wrong thinking. That changes when we have to prove it. What are we ready to suffer for? What are we ready to die for? What are we ready to be laughed at for? Conflict forces us to ask such significant questions. Do I really believe this? Am I willing to be laughed at? Lose my job because I hold to this truth? The man born blind was forced to examine what had happened to him. He might not have done that if he had not been confronted by the Pharisees. He might have gone on living, happy to be seen, but thinking only of the man whom they call Jesus. Well, that was really nice that he did that for me. But he was confronted by the Pharisees, and he was forced to think about Jesus. Was he a sinner? What did the healing mean about Jesus? And he concluded that this man Jesus was from God. And then he was cast out by the Pharisees. The account concerning the man does not end with his being cast out, nor with his confession that Jesus was from God. It continues in verses 35 to 41. We read that Jesus searched for and found the former blind man. Somehow, he knows that this is the Jesus who healed him. Jesus, remember, he hadn't seen Jesus. He'd been blind when Jesus had healed, had put the mud in his eyes. He went and washed and went home. He had never met Jesus yet, eye to eye. We read, Jesus asked the man, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, the title Son of Man is a messianic term from the Old Testament, particularly from Daniel. It's also used in Ezekiel. It has strong, clear overtones of deity, particularly in Daniel. It was a term which Jesus used of himself, because there was some ambiguity. Ezekiel sometimes uses referring to himself as just a human, a son of man. And so Jesus is using a term enforcing them, well, which definition are you going to choose? Son of man? I'm just a man, or am I the son of man? The Sanhedrin would condemn Jesus to death on the charge of blasphemy because he took this title to himself, specifically as it's used in the book of Daniel. We might ask the reason why Jesus used this term for himself in this context. Besides the messianic connotation, Son of Man pointed to the one who was the incarnate Word, God who had become flesh and was the perfect revealer of man. In John's Gospel, Son of Man is also associated with judgment. The Father had given the Son authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. John chapter 5, verse 27. In this context, Jesus says that for judgment I have come into the world. So somehow the term Son of Man is connected with the idea of judgment. The former blind man had been judged by the Pharisees. They had cast him out of the synagogue. You're a sinner. You don't belong here. You must get out because you're not fitting in with our program. But ultimate judgment will be in the hands of the Son of Man. So who do you want to be on your side in the last day? Men who judge you, or the Son of Man who will judge you for all eternity? Jesus is not asking here if the man believes that there is a Son of Man, or that the Son of Man was in existence that day. Jesus was asking if the man trusted in the Son of Man. Would he trust in the ultimate judgment of the Son of Man rather than the temporal judgment of men? And we can see the development in the man's thinking as he responds to Jesus. In his first response to Jesus, in verse 36, he addresses Jesus as Sir or Lord. Lord here is probably simply in the sense of Sir. At this stage, he's ready to accept what Jesus says. Then after Jesus reveals himself as the Son of Man, the man replies in verse 38, Lord, I believe. And we understand what he means because he falls down before Jesus and worships him. This man began by thinking of Jesus simply as a man called Jesus. In the end, he fell down and worshiped Jesus. Recognition of who Jesus is and what he has done should result in worship. True spiritual sight, what we call saving faith, culminates in worship. Do we worship Jesus? Do we fall down before him? Falling down has symbolic significance. It demonstrates the greatness of the one before whom we fall. It expresses being totally at the mercy of the one before whom we fall. It's said, do what you will to me. I'm not standing to defend myself. I'm not elevating myself in your presence. You are greater. You have control over my life. That one has complete power and authority over us. We are not worshiping Jesus when we are making demands of him. We worship Jesus when we submit to him fully and completely. We place our lives at his mercy and acknowledge his greatness. True spiritual sight, saving faith, continues in worship. It culminates in worship. It's a life of worship. That is what saving faith in Jesus Christ is about. And the Pharisees offer a distinct contrast. Apparently, when Jesus met the former blind man, some of the Pharisees were there as an audience to what Jesus said. Jesus had said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who will see will become blind." And he's not talking about physical blindness. The blind are those who are spiritually lost and who know it. They are in darkness and are fully aware of it. Jesus came to offer light to those who are blind. But Jesus also came to judge those who see. And those who see are those who believe they are spiritually perceptive, but are not. They are those in Jesus' day who saw the miracles and believed that they correctly judged him as the works of Satan. Those who see but reject the truth of Jesus will be cast into utter darkness. They will be totally blinded and never see the light of the glory of God. The Pharisees thought that they saw everything quite clearly. They even thought they had seen that Jesus had healed, but they would not see the conclusion to which the former blind man had come. They rejected Jesus. The former blind man worshiped Jesus. Those who know that they are blind know that they are in darkness. They know they have spiritual need. These are the people who will receive sight. These are like the poor in spirit of whom Jesus spoke in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who know that they are spiritually bankrupt and hence needing God's gracious help are those who possess the kingdom. Now, they're poor, but they possess the kingdom. They're blind, but they see. It's the same conflict of terms, but when you recognize you're spiritually bankrupt, when you recognize that you are in darkness and you need help, then God grants light. He gives the kingdom. The Pharisees believed that they could see. They imagined that they had spiritual perception. They should have known their need and who Jesus was because of their knowledge of the Old Testament. But they denied their own need. They denied the evidence concerning Jesus. They did not see themselves as having any blindness. Therefore, they remained in their sin. And as Jesus said in chapter 8, they would die in their sins as long as they rejected Jesus. And this is the question then which we each must ask. Do I have spiritual sight? Now our answer is best based upon our response to Jesus. Do we fall down and worship Him? If so, we have seen that we were blind and needed to have our eyes open. If we claim to have sight, if we say, well, yes, I have spiritual sight, yet we fail to bow to Jesus, we may be just like the Pharisees who claim sight but remain blind and guilty of sin. It's dangerous, therefore, to base our answer upon our self-perception of whether we have sight or not. We might be self-deceived. Oh, yes, I see clearly. I know the way things are. How do you know? The Pharisees thought so. Those whose eyes are opened see Jesus and bow before Him. The Apostle John has been building this message for 9 chapters and will continue to do so. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is God come in the flesh. He's the perfect, sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the King. If you have not done so, come to Jesus and seek spiritual sight from Him, forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And for all of us, let us bow before Jesus and worship Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, and our Lord Jesus, we come to You and we acknowledge that we are sinners. We are no different than that man born blind. He could not see physically, and he was also blind spiritually until Jesus opened his eyes. Father, I pray if there's anyone here who has not seen Jesus for who He is, that You would open their eyes, that they would be granted spiritual sight today, and that they would bow before Him and worship Him. And Father, I pray that each of us would demonstrate our own spiritual sight by bowing before Him. I pray that we would do this on a daily basis, every moment of the day, submitting our lives to Him, not elevating ourselves up, demanding things of Him, but submitting to His mercy, to His grace, to His leadership in our lives, recognizing that He is greater than we are. We thank You for the life that we can have, the sight that we can have. Your goodness, Your grace in our lives, provided through Jesus, who died in our place to give us forgiveness and new life. We thank You. We praise You in His name. Amen.